Speak, O Lord. That's what we want when we meet together on the Lord's Day, friends. We want the Lord to speak to us. We want to hear God's voice. We're bombarded by voices all week long, thousands and thousands of voices calling us to one thing or another. And as the people of God, we need to meet together on the first day of the week that we might hear God's voice. And I hope that that's what you pray for on behalf of your pastors here, that when they stand at this place and do this very human business that we call preaching, with all of its fallibilities and weaknesses and limitations, that somehow God would break through and speak. Because certainly one thing you can't ignore is that on the pages of the New Testament, preaching is the means by which God advances His purpose. And so we need to ask Him regularly to do the very thing that that song has implored us to do, and that is to speak to us today. It is a pleasure to be with you once again, dear friends, this morning. I'm glad that you're back. We left you kind of to be continued last week. As things drew to a close last Lord's Day, you may recall that there was a question begging to be asked. How can we engage meaningfully with the world without compromising the integrity of our Christianity? How can we engage meaningfully with the world without losing the integrity of our Christianity? And that is such an important question because on the one hand, we can't deny the fact that it is the Lord Himself who is thrusting us into the world. That if we are going to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, imitators of Him as our Master and King, we can't escape the fact that He is explicit about His agenda for our lives. We are thrust by Him into the world. But then we come across passages in the Bible that says things like this: keep yourself unstained by the world. Friendship with the world is enmity against God. How do we walk that tightrope? How do we live on that razor's edge? How do we engage the world meaningfully without compromising the integrity of our Christianity? Without falling prey, as we said last Lord's Day, to either cultural gluttony or cultural anorexia. Open your Bibles to John 17. John chapter 17. We'll draw our attention today most particularly to verse 17, but allow me, if you would, to read verses 17, 18, and 19. Our Lord's high priestly prayer, prayed just hours before His death on the cross. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them, so they also may be sanctified by the truth. So reads the words of the living God. Let's pray together, shall we? Even now, O Lord, even now, even now, draw near to us and talk to us. We do not need another man's opinion. We need a word that is authoritative because it's divine. Grace us, Father, with your voice, with your word. Have your way with this congregation, even now. Amen. God wants a holy people. God wants a holy people. About this, there can be no question. He who is altogether holy desires image bearers that reflect his perfection of holiness. And this, of course, friends, isn't anything new. God has always desired a holy people. Long ago, his purpose for the nation of Israel concerned their holiness. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. In the New Testament scriptures, the Apostle Peter advances this to God's new covenant people. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Throughout the years of pastoral ministry, it has been my observation that Christians who are serious about following Jesus Christ often find themselves in life situations that force them to ask this question. What is God's will for my life? I hear that from seminary students. I hear that from men in midlife. I hear that from discouraged pastors. I hear it from oppressed women in difficult marriages. I hear it from high school students. I hear it from single adults. What is God's will for my life? And my friends, the Apostle Paul answers that question for you in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. He says, it is God's will that you should be holy. The Father of holiness desires his children to be holy. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says it like this, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It's an issue, this business of holiness is, not of secondary importance, a concern to which a Christian ought to give intermittent consideration. Rather, it is the sine qua non of authentic Christian spirituality, the one thing without which nothing else matters. God wants a holy people. Not a moral people, mind you, but a holy people. You say, well, Lord, is there a difference between the two? Well, my friends, there's a radical difference between the two. To capture it most clearly, it's the difference between the Pharisees, the most zealous of all the religious leaders in ancient Israel, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There is the dichotomy, you see. They were moral, he was holy. Morality, you see, defines itself as a negative concept. It defines itself in terms of what one refrains from doing. More often than not, its preoccupation is with externals. Holiness, on the other hand, is much more the positive concept. Like its related term, it is holistic. It embraces the externals, but it doesn't stop there. It's far more penetrating, far more thoroughgoing, far more comprehensive. Let me see if I can illustrate the difference. The moral person abstains from wrong actions. The holy person hates the very thought of doing wrong. The moral person is driven by what people perceive him to be. The holy person is consumed by what God wants him to be. The moral person adheres mindlessly to a cold list of do's and don'ts. The holy man ponders what brings the greatest pleasure to his heavenly Father. The moral person keeps a meticulous record of all of his good deeds, expecting by them to win the blessing of God. The holy person grieves that nothing he ever does, even for God, is completely free of all sinful and selfish motive. He knows then that every blessing he ever receives from God is pure grace. The moral person lives by his own definition of what is right and wrong, and he delights to impose that definition upon other people. The holy person allows the Word of God to direct his life, and in anything beyond that, he guards the silences of the Bible and relishes in the freedom Jesus Christ has purchased for his people. Holiness, you see, dear friends, affects the heart. It affects the mind. It affects the emotions. It affects the motives, the conscience, and the will. Holiness affects the totality of a person. What he thinks, where he goes, how he feels, what he does. Unfortunately, however, we are living at a time when the great majority of the American evangelical subculture is morality driven rather than holiness driven. Because we have failed to rightly discern that man's real problem is rooted in an evil heart, our preoccupations have been focused on the actions that flow from that heart rather than on the heart itself. Consequently, if we can just get a person to clean up their act a little bit, we as the church can slap ourselves on the back in congratulations and conclude that we have won the day. If we can just get prayer back in public schools. If we can just get the Ten Commandments etched on the walls of our legal buildings, if we can just shut down all the Planned Parenthood clinics, if we can just elect more Christians to political office, it's morality driven, not holiness driven, revealing our failure to understand the radical difference between moral improvement and life from death. The real tragedy of the moralist, my friends, is that in thinking the way he does, he reveals his failure to understand that the gospel of transformation is far more powerful than the religion of prohibition. And if the record of the sacred text tells us anything, it's that God takes great delight in fulfilling his purposes in this world, not through the means of a moral majority, but through the means of a holy minority. It is holiness that God wants from his people, friends, not morality. And it is holiness now for which Jesus prays on the evening just prior to his death. Now, are you mindful of the scene? The public ministry of the Son of God has now come to a close. His much more intimate and private ministry with the disciples has also come to an end. And so they leave the upper room, and by the light of the Judean moonlight, they make their way to a familiar spot, the Garden of Gethsemane. But before Jesus crosses the Kidron Brook and enters into the garden, John tells us that Jesus stops to pray. Why? Well, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, the Kidron Brook was at that moment running red with lamb's blood. It was Passover week, don't forget. Thousands of lambs were being sacrificed. Blood was everywhere. The Kidron Brook was the dump site for all that residual blood. It may very well be that the sudden sight of that blood stopped Jesus cold in his tracks. A graphic vision of the violent death that foreshadowed his own as the ultimate sacrificial substitute. And so he turns to pray, John 17. The structure of it is very simple. In verses 1 to 5, Jesus prays for himself. In verses 6 to 19, he prays for his 11 disciples, Judas now having been dismissed. And then in verses 20 to 26, his intercession broadens to include all who will come to embrace the apostolic gospel. Now, it's from this middle section, Jesus' prayer on behalf of his disciples, that I'd like for you to consider verse 17. This request for sanctification. Now, last Lord's Day, we considered the reason for this request. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And we said it like this. To be authentically Christian requires that we be meaningfully worldly. But how can I be meaningfully worldly without compromising the integrity of my Christianity? And the answer, dear friends, is right here in the request itself. How do I remain meaningfully worldly without losing my Christian moorings? The answer is to readily and consistently experience what's talked about in verse 17. Sanctify them by means of the truth. Your word is truth. The disciples, for the sake of their mission, will need to be sanctified, whatever that means. Interestingly enough, in verse 19, Jesus will need to sanctify himself, whatever that means. At the very least, you can be certain that whatever sanctify means in verse 19, it will also mean in verse 17. But how does all of this apply to you? Oh, that's what we attempted to make clear last Lord's Day. The baton Jesus originally placed in the hands of these 11 men has now been passed on to all of us. Beyond all refutation, dear friends, his mission for us is clear and defined. We saw it again and again and again last Lord's Day. So that while on the one hand, we do not believe in a succession of apostolic office, and we do not believe in a succession of apostolic authority, we do recognize a succession of apostolic mission. We bear a gospel ministry that is transgenerational. It stands to reason then that if we are going to fulfill our task in this world, we too will need to be sanctified. But that raises the question, what in the world does this mean? What does all of this mean? Let's ask of this verse four simple questions. Number one, what does Jesus mean by the term sanctify? Number two, what is the instrument God uses to accomplish this request? Number three, of whom does Jesus make this request? And four, for whom does Jesus make this request? So firstly, what does Jesus mean by the term sanctify? That's a term you've heard. It's a term that you hear thrown out from time to time. What does it mean? It's really not that easy, to be honest. The term itself belongs to a family of words that speak of holiness. And as you know, first and foremost, friends, the term holy is often used as an adjective to speak of God himself, that God is holy. It's a way of saying that God is set apart, that God's distinct, that he is separate completely from his creation. Consequently, then, people and things that are uniquely set apart for God are said to be holy, sanctified, set apart. Let me illustrate. Not long after Lori and I were married, we were invited to the home of some friends for dinner. It was Christmas time, and their home was decorated in a wonderfully festive way. But I especially took note of their Christmas dishes. They were really beautiful. Now, at the time, we couldn't afford such things. I was a seminary student, making a couple $100 a month. But we decided from that point on that for the next several years, we would save the money ordinarily spent on a Christmas tree, and we would put it toward a set of these Christmas dishes. And so that's what we did. By and by, we bought a platter here, place setting there, salt and pepper shakers, serving bowl. Family members would buy us various pieces for birthdays or other occasions. And finally, after a few years, we'd collected this entire set of Christmas dishes. Now, admittedly, my friends, they're not as elegant as they could be, and they're not as expensive as they could be, but they have come to mean a great deal to us. But here's my point. We don't use those dishes every day. We don't let our children play house with those dishes. We don't even use them on birthdays or anniversaries. To use them in that way would be to profane them, to make them common. In fact, with the exception of a few special dinners during the Christmas season, those dishes are boxed up, placed very carefully on a shelf in our garage so that no one can get to them without a ladder and a very long reach. They are sanctified dishes, set apart for and dedicated to a particular purpose. Well, in the scriptures, you see, things uniquely set apart to God are said to be sanctified. So, for example, Aaron and his sons were sanctified, set apart for a sacred duty to serve God as priests. The altar on which they would offer sacrifices was sanctified, uniquely dedicated to God for his purpose. So was the clothing they wore. In fact, all of the furnishings in the tabernacle and the tabernacle itself were said to be sanctified, separate from everything else for the distinct purpose assigned it by God. You couldn't rent the tabernacle for a church potluck. Wedding reception? Not a chance. Now, my friends, to be sure, there are a few contexts in which moral and ethical behaviors are associated with being holy. But when we come across such passages, we must always understand them as the attending consequences of having first been altogether devoted to God. That's what is at the heart of these words. Sanctify, sanctification, holy, holiness. And that's precisely what Jesus is saying here in verse 17. Set these men apart for a sacred purpose. And what purpose is that? For the purpose of engaging the world with the gospel. Interestingly enough, back in John chapter 10, Jesus uses the very same words to speak of himself. He refers to himself as the one the Father sanctified and sent into the world. So to understand this request of Jesus, we have to begin by answering the most basic question of all. What does he mean by the term sanctify? And the answer is very simple. Set them apart for the sacred purpose of sending them into the world. And you see, dear friends, now on the heels of what we talked about last week, this means that your mission is nothing less than sacred. Your mission with the gospel in this world is a sacred thing, that you have been sanctified for that task, which means then we've abdicated our identity as Christians if we have no meaningful engagement with the world for the sake of Jesus Christ and the gospel. We've denied our holiness. We've denied our calling. We've denied our sanctification. Question number two. What is the instrument God uses to accomplish this sanctifying work? What is the instrument God uses to accomplish this sanctifying work? And again, the answer is very simple. He uses the truth. Sanctify them by means of the truth. And then, so as to leave no room for ambiguity, no room for confusion or hesitation, he then defines the truth by which we are sanctified. Your word is truth. So that, dear friends, when you read John 17, 17, you are to understand that Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, is setting forth the scriptures as the efficient instrument for the work of sanctification. In fact, to be a bit more explicit and to understand this in its greater context, I would remind you that just a few minutes before, Jesus has also referred to himself as the truth. I am the way and the truth and the life. That's still lingering in his mind, when he says here, sanctify them by the truth. He has talked about the fact that he would send them the Spirit of the truth, whose burden it would be to point them relentlessly to him. What am I getting at, dear friends? The experience that would effectively set apart the people of God for the sacred work of being sent into the world is the experience of immersion into the Word of God, a Word that from cover to cover is profoundly Christ-centered. Our Bible is a hymn book. It points us from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 toward Him. The Bible is a book about Jesus Christ. It is not an inspired book of virtues. And I'll tell you something, friends, this becomes a bit disheartening because nearly every Sunday of the year I'm in a different church. And it is not uncommon for me to sit through worship services, even services where I'm preaching myself, and I'm not hearing enough gospel to fill up a thimble. That what's being said and sung would be palatable to a Muslim. It would be palatable to a Mormon. It would be palatable to a Jew. It's moral, it's ethical, but it's not distinctly Christian. And this today is why the Church of Jesus Christ is so profoundly weak. We've abdicated the instrument for sanctification. If sanctification is the issue, if sanctification is the need, if sanctification is the burden, then the answer is not, with all due respect, therapy. If sanctification is the issue, then the answer is not narcotics. If sanctification is the issue, then it's not the latest and greatest from Dr. Phil or Dr. Laura. God's instrument of choice where sanctification is concerned is the Christ-centered Scriptures. That is the definitive instrument that produces sanctifying effects in the people of God, empowering them for mission. There's a reason why we're so impotent in our mission today. It's because we're preoccupied with therapies and drugs and Dr. Phil and Dr. Laura. We've come to the point, friends, where we really don't believe that the Bible is sufficient. We're almost embarrassed to say it. Notice, by the way, that Jesus does not say, "Your word is true," using an adjective. Rather, he uses a noun. "Your word is truth." You say, "Well, what's the big deal? Isn't it accurate to say that the Bible is true?" Oh, of course, friends, it's accurate to say that the Bible is true. The problem is it doesn't say enough. If Jesus were to say merely, "Your word is true," then someone might contest that assertion, and rightly so. On what basis can you say that the Bible is true? What is the standard of measurement by which you test the truthfulness of the Scripture? It implies a higher standard of truth to which the Bible merely conforms. But when Jesus says, "Your word is truth," He is saying not only that the Bible is accurate and reliable, He's saying that the Christ-centered Scriptures are themselves the ultimate definition of what is true, and that every other claim to truthfulness must be measured against it. They are the criteria. They are the standard. They're the reference point by which everything else is to be measured. And here, they affect sanctification. Is sanctification your concern? Then you've got one instrument to affect that result. How did David capture it? "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." The soul needs reviving. "The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple." You need wisdom. "The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart." You need joy. "The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes." You need illumination. "The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward." You hear all of the effects produced by the Scriptures? We've abandoned the Scriptures, friends, because we really don't think at the end of the day they're going to do anything for us. We wouldn't say it. Of course, it's on the back of our nice confessions of faith. But when we get into trouble, what do we turn to? Programs, plans, therapies, encounter groups, on and on and on and on and on it goes. Hebrews 4 says, "This is a living and effectual thing." If it's sanctification you're looking for, God's instrument of choice is the Christ-centered Scriptures. Now, my friends, let's step back into the context just for a minute. We'll come back. But let's step back into the context. Can you imagine what would have happened to these men if they step out to make known the gospel without this ongoing sanctifying work? They would have been clipped at the knees. They would have collapsed. Collapsed so fast it would have made their head spin. You see, Jesus knows that from the earliest moments of gospel advance, the enemy himself, the father of lies, would begin his familiar work of corrupting the Word of God, of confusing the only message that can give people like us eternal life. That being the case, how in the world are these apostles ever going to be able to defend the gospel if they themselves are not saturated in the truth of the gospel and fully appreciate all the life consequences that flow from the gospel? How are they going to be able to defend the church against the heresies that come up against it within a few years after Jesus is off the scene? I find it interesting that people will often say things like, in real piety, "Oh, I wish we could go back to the first century. Have you read the New Testament? They were every bit as messed up as we were. Think about the heresies that come up just a few years after Jesus has ascended into heaven. The denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Paul has to contend with that in 1 Corinthians 15. How are they going to be able to make an impact on the world with the gospel if they are unable to counteract the denial of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as Paul has to do in the book of Galatians? What success can they possibly hope for if they're ill-prepared to deal with the denials of the full deity of Christ or the full humanity of Christ as the Apostle John has to deal with? How will they be able to straighten out the mess that's taking place in Corinth with regard to the ministry of the Holy Spirit if they themselves have not been sanctified by the truth? It's the reason Jesus is praying, you see. And what about all the other problems that early on crept into the life of the church? Think about it, friends. Huh? What are they going to do with the man who is sleeping with his father's wife, 1 Corinthians 5? What are they going to do with the believers who refuse to work for a living in Thessalonica, ostensibly because they are waiting for the Lord's return? What about believers who are suing each other in court? Can you imagine? What about drunkenness in the body of Christ? What about the two ladies in Philippi who refuse to get along with each other? What about Christian husbands who exploit their wives? And what about Christian wives who refuse their husband's leadership? What about Christian parents who will not take responsibility for their children? And what about Christian children who refuse to obey their parents? What about Christian employees who refuse to obey their non-Christian employers? And what about Christian employers who exploit their employees? What about Christians seeking to overthrow the government? What about believers who feel that they can exercise their freedoms quite openly despite the stumbling blocks that might be put in the way of weaker believers? How are these men going to deal with all of that? To be sure, they were sent into the world to preach the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And by the grace of God, guess what? Some to whom they preach would actually be saved. What are they going to do with all of the manifold problems that those newly saved people bring into the church? Because don't forget, as we said last Lord's Day, the church is like a hospital. Sick people are welcome. What are they going to do? They cannot turn to the latest psychotherapeutic methodology. How unfortunate for them that it would be another 1,800 years before psychology was even invented. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. The strength of their grip on the truth. And more importantly, the strength of the truth's grip on them would determine the measure of their success as they go out into the world. It's how they'll keep their integrity. It's how they'll keep their moorings. It's how, in the name of relevance, they don't lose their relevance by losing their grip on the gospel. And my friends, we are dealing with the very same thing today. Are you mindful of the fact that the father of lies is still trying to corrupt the message of the gospel? You realize that it's being corrupted today? You realize that we're selling books in Christian bookstores that are seeking to corrupt the gospel today? I mean, we have a stream of evangelicals who are telling us that when we talk about the cross, we really ought not to talk about substitutionary atonement anymore. that some of the prime movers in the emergent movement are telling us that that is a wrong way to think about the cross. In fact, one of them has actually written, it's in print, we must no longer talk about God punishing His Son in our place because, after all, that's cosmic child abuse. I'm talking about major influencers on the evangelical scene, friends. You think the father of lies is not at work seeking to corrupt the gospel today? Seeking to detach us from the authority of the Word of God? A young woman comes up to a pastor and she says, I'm a full member of the body of Christ. I'm a full participant in the Abrahamic covenant, Galatians chapter 3. I have gifts, I have abilities, I have skills, I want to teach, I want to preach, I want to be an elder, I want to be a pastor. Every church in America is dealing with that issue, and you know how the majority of people are responding to it? What's the prevailing mood? What's the prevailing wind? Maybe we ought to do a survey of the neighborhood and find out what people want. What's really posh in Portland today? And for us, the answer is here. The answer is the truth. And that makes some of you afraid. And to be honest, friends, it makes some of you afraid because you fear that that means people will leave our church. I care about you, and I pray for you. So hear this as the words of a friend whose greatest desire is to see you succeed. If we learn anything from church history, it's this. The moment the church loses its prophetic edge because of its fear of losing people, it is already compromised, digging the grave for its own imminent burial. So why is it with your pastors? Why is it with your elders? Why is it with these guys? Why is it that it's always the Word? Maybe you wonder that. Why is it always the Bible with these guys? The Bible, the Bible, the Bible. Bible studies, Bible classes, Bible discipleship, memorizing the Bible, quoting the Bible. They even make us sing things from the Bible. Why, just down the street at Western, do we insist that men inspiring to the pastoral ministry, why do we insist that for them preaching is not preaching if it is not the exposition of the Word? Why is that the relentless burden of your pastors, dear friends? Quite simply, and apart from any sentimentality, it is because they love you. It is because they understand the Word to be the God-appointed means by which you will be sanctified, whether you realize it or not. It's because success in our mission is directly dependent upon the degree to which we are sanctified by the truth. If we are going to take our mission seriously, verse 18, then we must consistently experience the reality of verse 17. Near the end of his life, Martin Luther was asked to what one thing in particular he could attribute the Reformation that had swept across all of Europe. And Luther, in his characteristic way, said, while my Philip and I drank beer in Amsdorf, the Word did it all. Do you believe that? That will determine the trajectory of this church. not cool programs, not really hip musicians, not super sophisticated technology, not slick preachers. It's your conviction that the Word can do it all. What does Jesus mean by the term sanctify? Set them apart for the sacred purpose of sending them into the world. What is the particular instrument God uses to accomplish this sanctifying work? He uses the Christ-centered Word. Question 3, of whom does Jesus make this request? I realize it's obvious, but play along with me. Of whom does Jesus make this request? To whom is Jesus praying? Well, look at verse 15. He says, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Who is this you? Got to go backwards. Verse 14. I have given them your word. Who is this you? Got to go back. Verse 13. Now I am coming to you. Who is this you? Verse 12. While I was with them, I was protecting them by your name that you have given me. Who is this you? Verse 11. Holy Father. You say, well, aren't obviously Jesus is praying to his Father. What is the point you're trying to make? Just this. That while sanctification is brought about by the instrumentality of the Word of God, the actual effectiveness of the Word of God requires a work that only God himself can produce. While the Word of God is the instrument of sanctification, we must never forget, dear friends, that God himself is the agent of sanctification. This Word possesses power, but it is not a power that all by itself is efficacious. This Word possesses resident life, but all by itself it does not beget life. God himself must make that inherent power effectual in the experience of a person if this Word is to sanctify them. It's not enough for us to have the Bible all by itself. The Bible is not a magic book. You can put it under your pillow and sleep on it every night for the rest of your life, and it won't do anything for you. This book is not God. We do not worship this book. We worship the God who animates this book so that its truths transform us. The Word is but the scalpel. God is the surgeon. The Word is the tool. God is the craftsman. The Word is the instrument. God is the performer. It is true, sanctification will never happen apart from the Word, but the Word itself will not sanctify until God is the one who wields it. And that's why we, friends, must always do what Jesus here does. That's why we must pray. That's why you must pray for the preaching that goes on here. It's why you must pray for those given the responsibility to teach you. It's why the apostles devoted themselves not merely to the ministry of the Word, but to prayer, Acts 6:4, and the ministry of the Word. Because whether we're talking about reading the Word for ourselves in the privacy of our bedrooms, or the preaching of the Word of God in this public forum, or a discussion of the Word of God even during our times of family worship, our dependence upon the direct and immediate work of God for salvation and sanctification is absolute. God must do it. Now, when sanctification and salvation occur, it will always be because the Word of God has been used. But make no mistake, you can understand that standing behind the instrumentality of the Word of God on such occasions is the God of the Word. Of whom does Jesus make this request? He makes this request of God himself, the one who alone can use the Word to sanctify. Finally, question number 4. For whom does Jesus make this request? For whom does Jesus make this request? Look at it. Sanctify them. This prayer of Jesus was particularly focused. You know, my friends, this is called the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he prayed for a particular group of people, as defined by what? The stones on that breastpiece. 12 stones representing who? the people of God. So that when he went into that place to make atonement and when he went into that place to make intercession, he was not praying for the Perizzites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Hivites. He was praying for the people near to his heart. He was praying for the people of God. And here, in high priestly fashion, you'll notice that Jesus does not pray for everybody indiscriminately. This prayer is not made on behalf of all people everywhere. If Jesus prays for all people everywhere, they'll all be saved. In fact, you'll notice in verse 9, he says, I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me. He says earlier in this prayer, there's this group of people, Father, that you've given to me by your divine sovereign prerogative. Now, I'm praying for them. Initially, this prayer is prayed on behalf of the original sent ones. You say, well, Art, if this prayer was prayed for them, then why do you keep making application to us? Well, what I said, friends, is that this prayer was prayed for these men initially. Look at verse 20. I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their message. Oh, my friends, do you understand what this means? It means that if you are a Christian, this prayer of Jesus Christ includes you. It embraces you. It's for you. Which means this sanctifying includes you. Which means that the sending that follows includes you. It's how you fulfill your purpose for God's purpose for your life. It's how you maintain a vibrant Christianity while being meaningfully worldly. Jesus has prayed this for you. My friends, God is not looking for morality. God is looking for holiness. In this case, being set apart for the sacred purpose of invading the world. All of that then begs the most important question. Are you immersing yourself in the Christ-centered scriptures? Think about your last week. Might it be said that you have immersed yourself in the Christ-centered scriptures? Have you positioned your life in such a way that you were steadily under the influence of the Word of God? The preaching of the Word of God. The teaching of the Word of God, discussing the Word of God, that you are regularly devouring the Word of God, taking it in, digesting it, pondering it, meditating upon it. My dear friends, is the cry of your heart this morning like unto that of King David who said, open my eyes that I might see the wonderful things contained in your law? Is this work of sanctification taking place within you? This book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrine is holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here heaven is opened and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, health to the soul, and a river of pleasure. It is given to you here in this life, will be opened at the judgment, and is established forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest honor, and condemn all who trifle with its contents. How can you engage the world meaningfully, without compromising the integrity of your Christianity. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. And once again, thank you for the clarity with which you speak to us. We get our grubby little hands on your word and we can complicate it and confuse it, perhaps because we're often embarrassed by its simplicity. But Father, we have to say this morning that you never fail to disappoint us. You speak so plainly. You speak so straightforwardly, Father. Our job is to simply say what you say and to respond to it. I pray for this congregation. A congregation that can give glory to you for a heritage and legacy of ministry that spans well over 100 years. A ministry that has had influence for the gospel around the world. No small thing, and for that, O Lord and God, we do praise you and adore you. But the issue is here and now. And the trajectory of the ministry is set before us. How will we move forward? With programs and gimmicks? Submitting our message to the tenor of the culture? Father, please. May we never sacrifice sola scriptura on the altar of sola cultura. We thank you for your word. Please transform us with it, that we in turn might be faithful in this mission to which you've called us.